Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of Zion. Almighty God, our Father, may it be said of us that we are thine, that it's more obvious and evident that we belong to thee than anything else in the world. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Our hymn is number 286, O God. I recall mighty life when, as a student, I had the chance to join in worship with an alumnus who had come back. But in those early years, the alumni who came back were few and far between because we didn't have very many. But now we have over 5,000 different individuals who graduated from our school since 1951. And I feel really good when one or two or a dozen or so of those come back to visit with us. Today, such a one is here. Dr. Ed Young was a student in our school in the late 50s and early 60s. He's from Laurel, Mississippi, and a graduate of Mississippi College. He came to Southeastern from Mississippi. While here in the North Carolina area, he served at Irwin and also at Canton, and then was called to Taylor, South Carolina to be the pastor, and then finally to Columbia, South Carolina. And then he left Columbia just a few years ago to go to the then really beginning to burgeon Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. And you would appreciate it if you are Texan in your thoughts and the way you simply say things, that his is probably the fastest growing church in all of the state of Texas right now. They're going to 3 Sunday schools any day now. That sort of blows my mind. I tried to monitor one and it almost destroyed everything, but I guess you can do it, Ed. Ed is the father of 3 sons, one who is at the Baptist University in Houston on a basketball scholarship. And by the way, who of you put all that blue stuff all over high heaven around here? Now hold up your hand. Which one of you? I want to pray for you. And at the same time, reluctantly before God, who will forgive me because he forgives all waywardness, I congratulate you. Proud of you. Gosh, what a game. I'll be honest, I was glad the deacons weren't in that game last night because I don't think they could have held onto the reins of those wild horses. Where was I? Okay, he has a son in the Houston Baptist College University down in Houston. He also has a graduating senior from high school this year who'll be going to Baylor. And then he has a ninth grader in his family. Ed has come to visit with us, to worship with us. You know that he needs our prayers for lots of reasons. Among them, the fact that he is in the middle of planning the program for probably the largest gathering of Southern Baptist pastors in all of our history at New Orleans. Just exactly in that same spot where Carolina whooped Georgetown last night, there will be in June a meeting with Billy Graham, who will be preaching, and Ed will be presiding over that session of our pastors' conference. And the goal is to fill that superdome with Baptists and related bodies. It'll take a bunch of related bodies, I think, to do it. But anyway, Ed is there and is central to that gathering of Baptists. And Ed, I want you to know that your friends at Southeastern will be praying with you that God will do everything we envision as these Southern Baptists gather at New Orleans. God bless you. And after the anthem, we'll hear you gladly.
some game last night, Mr. President. I was confident this morning the choir would sing, "I Am Not Worthy," but I appreciate those words. There's an old proverb which says, "The dumbness in the eyes of animals is more touching than the speech of men." But that dumbness in the speech of men is more agonizing than the eyes of animals. And I think all of us here this morning, because we are in the communication business, can identify with the dumbness in the speech of men. How many times have I stood up, and how many times have you stood up and felt the words which God has given to us are totally inadequate to describe what we are to proclaim? I feel helpless every Sunday morning, but especially on Easter Sunday. Isn't that strange? Boy, the people are there. The flowers are there. There's an excitement there. Even the deadest and most liturgical church in the world somehow on Easter Sunday, temporarily at least, comes alive. People are there, there's movement, the anthem is right, and when we prepare for Easter Sunday, I read all the scriptures, I go through all the words and all the verbiage, and I try to remember everything I can, but always when I stand, there's a feeling of inadequacy, and I almost want to shake my fist at God and say, "Lord, I can't say it. I'm not equipped to do it. I can't express it the way it needs to be expressed. This greatest moment in the history of civilization. How do you do it?" You feel like the proverbial peanut in Yankee Stadium. Overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. What is communication? Now, the easiest thing in the world to do is to talk. But it may be that the most difficult thing in the world to do is to communicate. This little red muscle, we wag it here, and Dr. Trotter tried to teach me how to do that. And you wag the little muscle, and then the sound goes through the air. There's a receiving set that's chemically operated in our ear, and it's incorporated with our mind, and those symbols, what we feel, goes through to that friend, and then they wag that muscle, and it goes back to us. And we hope that communication has taken place. But there are not enough words to do it. We're not equipped to do it. How do we communicate the word? It's tough. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of everything. In the beginning of relationships. In the beginning of trying to get through from man to man and man to God. In the beginning of all of this, there had to be words. The first invention, perhaps, of mankind was the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And a lot of theological education and a lot of our continuing ministry and growth is involved in the study of words. Verbiage. How do you say the word that you really can't say it? You can't express it. You can't communicate it. There are not enough symbols there. There's not vocabulary enough to do it. And that's what we're up against. The study of words is an interesting study. It's a lifelong study for the called out servant of God. And you look behind these words and you discover how they evolved and how they came to mean what we define them today as. I remember in this seminary, I discovered the word sarcastic. The chair to tear took his whip and he get the flesh of the horse, and it cut the flesh and sarks, and I discovered, goodness, that word sarcastic and sarcasm came from there. And then I began to think about how words have a psychological fitness to their sound. Have you ever thought about that? The word rock. That sounds right, doesn't it? The word skunk. You know? It's all right. And as James Worthy did that little fadeaway 15-foot jump shot, which I thought was a critical part of the game about 3.5 minutes before the end. And the ball went to the net. It said, swish. It's a good word. It's an expressive. It's a living word. The study of etymology, the history of words, is a fascinating thing. But here we are in seminary. Here we are called by God to communicate His Word, and we've been doing it for 1900 centuries plus, and still most of the world is yet unreached by Him. Most of the world is yet unevangelized. What's the matter? How have we failed? How are we failing in communicating His Word? Well, first of all, we have to confess there is a dumbness in the speech of men. We know about that. A dumbness in the speech of men. And when we stand behind this desk and open up that book and we try to say something we can't say, it's like the poet who's never able to put down on paper really all that he felt, or the artist who can never express and put down on canvas the colors that he has seen. And the preacher stands up and is never able to really to communicate it the way he felt it, the way the Lord has touched him. You understand that if you try to preach, to speak, to say a word for him? I have never got through any sermon and said, you know, I said all that you could say. You know, it was there, I was free, I was open, there was life, there was vitality. It was all there, regardless of how long you pray, how hard you study, how deep you go, and how alive you feel. There's always so much more. We never get to it. There's a dumbness in the speech of men. Also, we have to have a scapegoat. And we say also there must be a death in the ears of those who hear. Jesus had this problem. John 15, he said, are ye also without understanding? His apostles, he poured out all of his public ministry there. Are ye also without understanding? Paul on Mars Hill. I don't believe Paul got through. He tried. He tried an apologetic approach, I believe, Dr. Eddings. But I don't believe he got through. The message didn't get through. Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He said it more than once. Ears to hear, and we say the word, we pronounce the word, but the people somehow communication doesn't take place. But when it does take place, it's a holy thing, and we don't understand it because it's of God. And many times when we do our poorest, those feeble words and they're caught up in the wings of angels, and we can't understand it because it's of him. A friend of mine recently witnessed a surgical procedure, and to understand this you have to know what the three smallest bones in your body are. They're found in the ear, the incus, the malleus, and the stapes. Three smallest bones in human body. And there is a relatively new surgical procedure where they perform a stapedectomy. They somehow take and put that little bone back together, or they put in an artificial pipe, and there's a touch there. And my friend was witnessing an operation in which the patient was totally conscious. He hadn't heard a thing for 15 years, not a sound. And the surgeon said, talk to him. Begin to talk quietly to him, because in just a few seconds we'll know whether or not this will work. And he said, I saw the surgeon there begin to touch those little bones there ever so delicately. He said, I began to speak, call him by name, and ask him to hear me. But suddenly, his eyes grew wide. What is that? What is that noise? What is that I hear? Who is talking? Who is talking? And he said, it's me. I can hear my own voice. And he said, the surgeon began to weep. I began to cry, and the nurses began to get the towels and said, the man just continued to talk and talk, and they tried to quiet him down and said, oh, wait, we're not good. We kind of slow you. He began to talk. He said, oh, you don't know. That's what happens sometimes in hearts and lives of people when the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out and suddenly they say, I hear, I see, I understand. And that begins a life-changing experience. And that's the most exciting thing we're called to do, to communicate that kind of healing, saving word. So, there's a dumbness in our speech. There is a deafness in the ear. But yet sometimes it gets through, and that's the miracle and the grace and the touch of God. But the most important thing we're about, brethren, is not the verbiage, is not communicating this holy word. There's another aspect here. So as we stand behind the desk, I would like to hold up three symbols that should challenge all of us as we seek to introduce Jesus Christ in our lives behind this desk. I think we are to take God's word and, first of all, make it clear, make it sing, and make it live. Clarity first. There has to be understanding. We have to say it where the pedestrian man can comprehend it and not get caught up in all of our theological garbledygook. This can happen to all of us. To make it clear, to make it plain. When I was at Mississippi College, I lived in Creston Hall. There were 300 boys there, and they had one telephone. And we'd all just walk by the phone and be ringing all the time, and we'd pick up and answer the phone. And so many times it would be some little WMU president mother out in So-So, Mississippi, calling to check on her boy that, you know, she sent off to this fine Christian institution. And we'd pick up the phone, and I remember on more than one occasion we'd answer, we'd say, hello, this is a cool tool in the motor pool. We've got 3 bys, 4 bys, 8 bys. We got some great old big ones that go, ooh, ooh. With whom would you like to speak? We had unbelievable responses. One little lady said to a friend of mine who answered the phone like that, she said, young man, would you say that again? But we need to make it clear in our symbols and in our speech. Heard about the football coach that hadn't won a game all year. He knew he was fired because this was a hotbed of football activity, a little county seat town. And they were playing their arch rival who was defending state champions. He knew they were going to get slaughtered. But somehow, 2 minutes left in the game, the score was 0-0. And the other team fumbled down their own 2-yard line. This coach had a chance to win the first game of the season. He sent in his offensive unit, and he called all the plays on the 2-yard line, about 2 minutes to go on the clock. He called the best play they had. He signaled number 24. 24. And the quarterback ran 24, and they lost 5 yards. Boy, the fans were going crazy. He sent his next best play, number 42. 42. He sends the signal then. The quarterback runs number 42. They lose. All the time is running out. The coach is disgusted. He looks to the fans. He throws up his hand. The fans are bullying the team. He looks at his wife as if to say, pack up, we're leaving, this is it. And he turns back and looks on the athletic field, and there's a halfback going in the end zone for the winning touchdown. He wins the game. He runs out on the field. Everybody's cheering. They pick him up on their shoulders. he goes over, he grabs that quarterback, he said, "Son, how did you know what play to call?"
He said, "Well, coach, you call the play all year long." He said, "It was third down there, and the clock was running out. We had one more play, and I looked over the huddle at you to see what you were going to call. Said you had your back turned to me." He said, I didn't know what to do. He said, "I just looked up there, and I saw that wide receiver, number 8. He hadn't caught a pass all year, hadn't thrown a block. I thought about how sorry he was. I looked over there at the halfback by me, number 6. I thought of how many times he fumbled. He never would cut it up the field." He said, "I just added 8 plus 6 and got 11 and called play number 11. The coach looked at him and said, "Son, don't you know 8 plus 6 is not 11, it's 14. He said, "Coach, if I were as smart as you, we'd have lost that game." It's important that we communicate. We make the signals. We make it clear. So many times when I get through writing a sermon, I think, "Boy, I've exegeted this. This is it." And I read it. Before I get in the pulpit, I ask myself the question, "So what?" And that always makes me go back and put some application and life in it. We're to make it clear. It's a call for action. Also, we are to make this word seen. A friend of your presence and mine several years ago with a group said, "I've lost my song. I'm saying the same words. I'm reading the same scripture. I'm going through all the motions, but I've lost my song. There's not joy and spontaneity and freedom and life in what I'm doing." He said, "Suddenly I'm bored with my call, with my ministry." I understand. And you understand that, or you will understand that at some time in your ministry. Somehow the word doesn't sing, and it has to sing. How in the world can we take God's word and bore people to death Sunday after Sunday is beyond me. But some of us do it. It has to sing. But primarily, live. Because until a word in some degree is embodied in flesh, it's never been defined. It has to live. Bishop Quayle said, "The art of preaching is not the making of a sermon and delivering that, it's the making of a preacher and delivering that." Thing that's better than right doing is right being, and that's the toughest thing for me, and that's the toughest challenge for you in your life and in your calling, your ministry too, is right being something with Him. We have to make it live. Now, there are 3 passages of Scripture that frighten me as a pastor more than any other passage. The first one is 2 Timothy 3:5. Paul is saying to young Timothy, it's possible to have a form of godliness without the power. Form without power. And sometimes I feel like that I'm a juggler. I've got all these balls up in the air of activity, and somebody keeps coming, throwing in another ball, and I don't know if I can keep them all up in the air. And I have to neglect something, and usually for me, I neglect that DQT, my daily quiet time. I don't know why. And I go through all the form. I'm filling all my appointments, but I'm not filling anybody's heart with a sense of God, with the sense of Jesus Christ. It's a frightening thing to have form and procedure.
and worship and all the activities and all the program, but somehow the power is not there. Form without power. That frightens me. That verse frightens me. The other verse that frightens me is 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul is saying here something about what I fear in my life is that though I have preached to others, I'll become a castaway myself. I've known a lot of great men, spirit-filled men, gifted men, right here in this seminary, friends of mine. Oh, they had such a tremendous opportunity for God, but today they're castaways. They're put on the ship. You know what a castaway is? I saw one as I drove into the airport yesterday. You go up the road here behind a little, I don't know if it's a little grocery store or a service station. There's an old car that's up on some blocks. The tires are gone. The window is cracked. It's not an old car. Dust is all over it. And you can see where they've marked down the price on the side of it, trying to move that old wreck. That car is a castaway. And if Paul was concerned about being a castaway, this frightens me in my eyes. That verse frightens me. The third verse that frightens me is Song of Solomon 1:6. Well, the writer there is saying, they made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I did not keep. My last semester here, I was called as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Irwin, North Carolina, between Fayetteville and Raleigh, outside of Dunn. Lovely little textbook community. While I was there, my first son, Ed, was born. When he was about 2 years old, I was just working, having the idea that I'm going to save, by the grace of God, myself, incidentally, everybody in this town. I was gone. I was meeting. I was going. I was organizing. I was so excited. My wife, Jo Beth, pulled me to one side and said, Edwin, I know you love Ed. One day you're going to wake up and he's going to be grown and you're not going to know him. Think about it. And my wife said it so lovingly, it got through. I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I've got 3 boys, and if they all turn out to be good, it's because they spent so much quality time with their dad. And it's been the greatest, most thrilling thing in my life. Now, because I'm at home, Dr. Love, I'm going to share something with you. Cut out all the vanity and the ego that's there, because there's a lot of it. My son, Ed, the first 2 years of college on a basketball scholarship at Florida State. Sell the bench a lot, play a little. A challenging experience. This time, a year ago, right after the championship game, last year, my son called me from Tallahassee. He said, Dad, I've got a problem. He said, 2 weeks ago, the coach called and they had some recruits coming in. And I'll call him Bill, to give up his room for the weekend, let the recruits stay there, and ask him to come and spend the weekend with me. And he had 2 big double beds in his room. And he said, I knew Bill and the team. They talked together. So Bill came and stayed with Ed in the weekend. And they were cutting up and laughing. Ed said, I got out my Bible. And he's sort of done this since he's a teenager. And he keeps his spiritual notebooks. I've never read them, but they're just a stack of notebooks. He keeps, and every night before he goes to bed, he'll read some from the scripture, a brief passage. He'll ask himself 3 questions. What does this mean? What does this mean to me? what am I going to do about it? And he writes it up every night. Every night. He never misses. And he said, before I went to sleep, I opened my Bible, got out my notebook, started writing. He said, I saw Bill look over there at me. And he said, I knew you were thinking, what kind of kook am I in here with? And he said, I just said, didn't make any big deal. But, you know, got out the light, went to sleep. He said, went and played some ball Saturday, had a practice. It was Saturday night. They had a date, and Bill went out, and they came in. And he said, I opened my Bible again, did my quiet time. Bill didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. Sunday morning, they went up to the Sunday School Church, First Baptist Church, Tallahassee, took his girl Lisa out for lunch. So I went back to my room. And when I walked in, I looked on the floor, and he said, my pencil and notebooks were all over the place. Spread out all the room. He said, Bill was sitting up in the bed with my Bible, and he said it was open. And he said, look at me. He said, I was mad. He said, before I could say anything, Bill said, I'm sorry. He said, I just wondered what the heck you were reading. I've been reading through your notebook. He said, I want to ask you, you mean you're not sleeping with Lisa and y'all been going together 4 years? He said, that's right. And he just asked questions about his life. He said, I don't know what you have. You tell me something about it. He said, Dad, I just said, so we talked all week before last. Last Saturday, we drove up in the parking lot. He said, Bill had a confusing life. His mother and dad were divorced. His senior year in high school, he was an outstanding basketball player. And he said, the day that his folks divorced was final, his mother committed suicide. He'd been in drugs and all kinds of trouble and had sold drugs on another college campus. He said, I was walking through all this with him, trying to share with him, touch him and reach him. And he said, but not until Saturday week ago, we drove up in the little shopping center there in Tallahassee, and he said, he looked at me and he said, tell me how I can know Christ. He said, I want to know this man. He said, I just shared with him. He prayed to the King of Christ. He said, I prayed to him that now you need to make it public and join the church. And he said, I'm going to church. You're leaving in the morning. He said, we went and sat in the bathroom. Said the church service was over, we walked out, and Bill said, it feels so good to be a member of the church, Ed. He said, Bill, you didn't join the church. He said, yes, I did. I raised my hand and filled out that card. He said, it's his card. He didn't know. So next Sunday morning, Ed said he walked down the aisle with Bill. He made his profession of faith. He said, I've been sharing a little deeper with him. He told me only yesterday that when he was in high school, he broke into a home. He said he took things that were valued between $15,000 and $16,000 and exposed. He said, I was explaining to him about restitution and how you have to go back and make things right if you can. When you come to know God, you come to know Christ. He said, Dad, the reason I'm calling, I'm going back. And he named that little town in Florida with Bill this weekend. Now this, today, is still a pretty good day. But I was proud of my boy. And I asked myself the question, oh God, if somebody got a hold of my quiet time here, would they want to come to make me suffer? Brethren, in our ministry, we are called to make it clear. To make it clear. And to make it live. And that's a lifetime. And when it happens, communication takes place. I think that's the clear. Father, I thank you for this institution, for the faculty, so many of them with great integrity and with a clear walk with thy Son Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you personally for what they have meant in my life across those years. Father, I thank you for the presence of this institution whose life and whose walk is so beautiful to observe. Lord, primarily this morning, I thank you for not that high calling, but sometimes that insignificant call to touch common folks like us and use us in this great supernatural endeavor of thine. Lord, we are not worthy, but may we be faithful to your holy commission so that as we stand behind that holy death, Lord, through thy Spirit, we'll make thy word clear. Lord, through thy Spirit, we'll make it clean. And through thy Spirit, O Lord, even in our lives, it will live. Lord, we thank you that we're on the most exciting pilgrimage for thee in all the world. Keep us faithful. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord.